May the Lord be with you. Amen. Desire is such a powerful thing in us. Even when we're not specifically thinking about it, desires control our actions, control what we think about, and control how we interact with the world. In the Buddhist religion, true freedom, true nirvana comes when you have suppressed or removed all desires from yourself. And I get it, I get where they're going there, but the Bible tells us a different story. The Bible tells us that our desires have been misaligned, our desires have been twisted from where they should have been going. And the whole story of the Bible is about realigning our desires to who God is and the good life that God has for us. And it is by Jesus' desire for us that he saves us. Through this fall, we've been reading from Genesis chapters 1, and we're going to keep going till 11. In the beginning, we're trying to pay attention to these stories that happened in the very beginning, because they make sense of our stories. These stories of, like last week, we talked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They make sense about how we interact with God and why we sometimes turn away from him and reject him. These stories make sense of our world as we know it. They make sense of our careers, of our families, of our institutions, of everything in our life. These stories help us understand them. Now, these stories also help us to understand Jesus Christ. As we come to him and speak about him, you need to understand where we're coming from in order to understand who Jesus is. Today, we're going to be reading again from chapters 2 and 3. Last week, we read from 2 and 3, and today, again, we're looking at that text, paying attention to how humanity was formed a little more precisely, a little more specifically, as the text zooms in on what is day 6 in chapter 1. Today, we're going to hear about men and women. We're going to hear about how our relationships to God were first formed in harmony and how they have been broken apart. So would you please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts to hear the word. Father God Almighty, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. As sinners we come, poor and needy. By your word and through your spirit, would you please speak to us now so that you would illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen us both to know and to do your will. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to begin. I'm going to follow the text fairly closely. I encourage you to keep your Bible open if you have it with you. I'm going to be focusing on chapters 2 and 3 here. And I'm going to talk first, and then we'll talk about the breaking apart, the disintegration of that harmony, and God's blessing, his healing that comes even in the midst of the disintegration and brokenness. So the text begins by, I want to focus on where God says, it is not good. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, and we did Genesis 1, you hear the sevenfold beat of creation. God made the waters below and the waters above, the water, the oceans, and the skies, and he said it's good. He made the land and it's good. And then he fills the water with all kinds of fish and wonderful teeming life there. And he fills the air with life and he says it's good. And he comes to the next day and he starts to do the creatures on the land. Now our text kind of zooms in to day 6. And before, at the end of day 6, God says it's very good, we see in chapter 1. Chapter 2 tells us that before he says it's very good, God says it is not good. We're out of rhythm here, we're out of sync. It's not good for the earth being to be alone. I say the earth being, or I use the word Adam, slightly change the pronunciation. The word for world or earth in the Hebrew is Adama. And so the Adam comes from the Adama. Like a Martian comes from Mars, the earth being comes from earth. We're going to gender, we're going to put sex on the earth being in a little bit. But at this point, the Adam is not gendered. And God brings all the creatures of the land. He starts to make the different creatures. He brings them before the Adam to say, what's the Adam going to call them? What's it going to call this creature? Is naming something of authority? In our time, we often think that naming means command and control and authority. But in the Bible, Hagar names God. So it's not just a simple one-to-one, naming means authority. No. This earth being is naming the creatures because the earth being has language. Simple. You have language, you can do the naming. And it's more about relationship. How does the earth being relate to these creatures? The naming is part of that. It's not so much about authority as it is about companionship that the naming happens. And after naming all the creatures, no suitable helper was found. Now, was God looking for an assistant for the earth being? Because there's some good candidates. I mean, if you look at a bear, if we all each had a bear, that would be pretty cool. We could do some good, we could do some things with bears. Or horses. They're the obvious candidate, aren't they? How much have horses helped humanity over the centuries? But no suitable helper was found. The word for helper here is Ezer. No suitable Ezer was found. So let's take a look through the rest of Scripture. Because there's different words for helper. Where does this word for helper get used? Almost entirely, this is used for God. God is the Ezer, the helper without equal. He's the true Ezer. The other times that the word Ezer is used is for life-threatening situations. Like you're in military conflict, and you're going to die, and it's going to be a total disaster unless an Ezer comes to help you. You need an Ezer. The Ezer is not something weak that comes along as an assistant to help the superior. The Ezer is the one who comes because the other one is in incredible need. The Adam cannot complete the image bearing alone. We have a vocation, we have a calling to be image bearers, representing God to creation, blessing creation throughout all time. But we cannot complete this mission. We need an Ezer to help us. So then, God forms the woman. And no other origin stories, no other creation accounts actually have a story of why we get a woman, but the Bible does, and that's pretty spectacular if you ask me. And notice that of all creation, we keep going, and God's like, this just isn't quite done. It needs something more. And so he made a woman. Thanks be to God. And he didn't make the, where did he make the woman from? Like, how does that happen? The word that is often translated rib. And I've done some digging here. Like, where does the word rib come from? Why do we use it? It's not translated rib anywhere else. Why are we doing it here? Well, it's because Adam later says, bone of my bone. So this is one of his bones, I guess. The word means side. On the one side of the temple, you have this. On the other side of the temple, you have this. It's used to describe one side or the other. So here, it's kind of like Adam's side, so we need a bone, so we'll take the rib. That's the best I can figure out why we use the word rib. But you could just as easily say from the side, from the part. The Adam, the earth being, is incomplete to do image bearing alone. So we're going to part it. We're going to take one side and form the woman. Not from the foot, because man is not meant to rule over the woman. And not from the head, because woman is not meant to rule over the man, but from his side. And the word partner here, often translated suitable, it means different yet related, like well-fitting puzzle pieces. They work together, they are partners. Ah, here, says Adam, is a suitable helper for me. I will call her Isha, because I am Ish. Woman, man, related yet different, truly a suitable, strong helper to help the earth being. The earth being has become two. So the author of the text, God himself, throws in a comment. This is why a man leaves his parents and goes to be married to a woman and they become one flesh. The text here is making a comment to draw to our attention that these two are meant to have a deep and full relationship with one another. They're meant to be one flesh, husband and wife. There's meant to be harmony between the two. They're meant to know each other so deep and so well that they are naked and unashamed. Now, this idea of one flesh is not merely about the sexual intimacy between the two, because of course they don't become one flesh. You can go ahead and poke Sarah and I won't feel it. Of course, if you hurt her, I'll be mad, but I don't technically feel, we're not one flesh, right? So this meaning here must be a spiritual sense. The union between the man and the woman is not merely a physical one of sexual intimacy, but a spiritual one. It's a very good picture. God does not want us to be alone. We are meant to live in harmony with one another. And it could be tempting here to say that therefore, if we are alone, that we only can be married to find our fulfillment. And that's simply not true. You could make that leap from the text, but I think that would be an incorrect leap. As we look through the Bible, there are so many examples of people who are fully alive and fully human and yet not married. And of course, Jesus himself is unmarried. And he's fully alive and he is fully human. But God recognizes that it is not good for us to be alone. And so, in this text, he speaks about the relationship that we are meant to all have with one another, taken apart so that together we can be image bearers, fulfilling our mandate, fulfilling our mission of blessing all creation, because that's what God's doing, and we're invited to participate in his work. But things fall apart. We were meant to be naked and unashamed, but we become naked and ashamed. Last week, we talked about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And today, we're going to look at those consequences. What happens because we ate? Well, God, he goes looking for the man and the woman, and he says, "Where are you?" When mom comes home, and she looks and she sees the cookie jar has been tampered with, the child has gone off to hide because the child knows there's going to be punishment to come. There's going to be consequences to what I did. But mom knows who did it, right? God comes, "Where are you?" He knows who did it. As often as not, it's the dad, by the way, who did it and thinks he can get away with it. He's the one who doesn't hide. It's myself. But Adam and Eve hide. And so often that is our response as well. When we find or when we feel that we have committed a sin or a wrongdoing to someone else, we hide. We just simply don't want to face it. We don't want to face the other person, and we don't want to face God. Where are you? Well, Adam comes out and he says, "Yeah, we were a little bit afraid. We were naked, and we were ashamed." So, did you eat from the tree? He knows. He knows they did. "Yes," says Adam, "I ate from the tree." It was the woman. She. Like, how long did he wait? Nothing. Yeah, she. She gave it to me, and she, I mean, she's really convincing. She's so beguiling. How could I even say no? "Yeah, this woman that you made. She said I should have some of this fruit." Yeah, you did. You made her. So you'd probably, big guy, you should probably go chat with her about it. So God, I'm sure, gives Adam a stare like, "I can't even imagine continuing to talk to you. I am going to go talk to her because maybe Adam's a lost cause at this point." So God goes and he talks to Eve and he says, "Woman, what have you done?" The serpent. He's very tricksy. I mean, did you see his argumentation? It's really good stuff. And it looked like the right thing to do. And besides, God, you want the best for me. And I thought this was the best for me, so I took and I ate. So God goes and speaks to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man, and explains what's going to happen next. For the serpent, you're going to crawl on your belly. You're going to be humiliated because of this. There are forces of darkness in this world, but they are humiliated, and they will be humiliated. Yes, there is a struggle between the forces of darkness and the forces of light, and between darkness and humanity. But ultimately, good will overcome. This is the first taste that indeed there is a struggle, but it is going to be overcome. And it points, of course, to Jesus. The serpent is sometimes referred to as the first theologian. That's a mistake. He's the first bad theologian. And the response to bad theology isn't no theology, it's good theology. And we are all theologians. Theology simply means talking words about God. We are all theologians, and when a bad theologian comes up and speaks to you, your response is not, "That's it, I'm done with theologians." The response is, "We need good theology." God goes and he speaks to the woman, and he says to the woman, "In pain, will be childbearing, childbirthing, and child conceiving." Sometimes the interpretation here has been that before this time, childbearing wasn't painful, but after it, it is. But that's not quite right. There seems to be an understanding here that there will be pain and sorrow surrounding conception and pregnancy. And then there will be pain and sorrow surrounding when a child gets born. It's talking more about the situations, the context in which conception and childbirthing happens. "It won't be easy for you," says God. "Because you seek to be your own gods, conception will not work the way it was meant to." And so we see in our lives and in our friends and in our family, and of course in the stories of Genesis, barrenness and infertility, miscarriage, abortion used as contraception, and so many other ways that conception has become sorrowful because we have sought to be our own gods. And in childbearing, you will have pain. Meaning here, the context of your life will not be simple and comfortable. It will not be like living in a garden. And so we see, in war, children are still born. In times of famine, children are still born. In times of hardship financially, children are still born. And he continues to speak to the woman, and he says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will try to rule over you." This is like a language study as we look at all these words. You guys know these stories so well, but it's helpful to speak about these Hebrew words, to try to pay attention to them, to understand them, and it's no different here. The word for desire. There are a few words for desire in the Old Testament, and this one's used most closely in Genesis chapter 4 when it speaks about Cain and sin. Sin's desire is for you, Cain, but you need to master it. Sin's desire is to gobble you up, Cain, but you must master it. So here, chapter 2, "O woman, because you long to be your own God, your desire will be for your husband. You will want to gobble him up, but he will try to rule you as though you were a creature." They're both kind of relating to each other, not as fellow image bearers now. Their harmony between them. They were meant to be two parts, actively together, image bearing God to creation, blessing creation in his name. But now they will try to rule over one another as if each one was a creature. And it's not just about man and woman in a marriage. It's not just about men and women in leadership in any places. This is as much, if not anything, about how we relate to each other. And we have seen this in our world, how we will treat other human beings as if they were just creatures. I'm so glad that they will do that, because I certainly wouldn't want to. And so Adam names her. And at this point, it sure seems like he's no longer naming on relationship between the two of them. Now he is naming her as a way of saying, "You're just like a creature to me." And then God goes and speaks to Adam and says, "Because of what you've done, your relationship with the ground will be altered." It's not just men that have a hard time with the ground. This is also women. So I think that helps the idea that the curses that God speaks about here are for all of us, not just for the man to the woman, if you will. So he speaks to Adam and says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. It was meant to be a good place. You were supposed to bless it in my name, representing me to creation. But because of what you have done, because you don't want me to be God, because you want to be God yourself, the earth isn't always going to give you good fruit. It's not going to do what you want. You can't make it do what you want because you're not God." And so in our time, we're seeing these effects. We're seeing the effects of what it means to be a human who tries to take whatever they want from the world without any consequences. We're supposed to bless the world, not just take from it. And so when we look around at all the things that are happening in the environment, there is a significant amount of consequence that is a direct result of our actions, of our trying to be God. Responsibility lies with us. Is our relationship with God broken? We were called to be image bearers in connection, in relationship to God, in connection, in relationship to each other, and then in connection and relationship to the earth. And to the earth it's broken, to each other it's broken. Is it broken with God? And he kicks them out. And he forms a wall around and says, "You cannot come here anymore." And violence is now at the edge of a story in the form of a weapon. But that's good news. It's good news that God kicks us out and puts a boundary there. Because life as we know it is not as it should be. And if, having eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if because we want to be our own gods, we were to live forever, then we would live as we are forever. And for some of us, we might say that's not too bad, but that's just you and yourself. If we look around at the world, at the history of the world, there have been so many and are so many people who are suffering in ways today that actually hell wouldn't be so bad. That's just physical pain, as far as I can tell from the stories that people tell me. But you should see the pain that some people are going through right now, emotionally, mentally, as well as physically. We do not want to eat from the tree of immortality because we don't want things to stay as they are. And so God said, "No, this isn't how things are meant to be. I'm going to protect that. I'm going to wall it off." And he continues to bless us. He gives us an explanation. When you go to see the doctor and you're in pain and you're suffering and you say, "I would like to not be in pain and suffering," the greatest thing a doctor can give you is a diagnosis. And God gives us a diagnosis. That's a blessing and that's a gift. And then he gives them clothing. He says, "Because of what you've done and because of what you want to be without me, you can't come in here anymore into the inner sanctuary of my presence. But I'm not going to send you out from my presence completely unclothed." So he clothes them. He knows what they're going into. He knows chapter 4. He knows what's coming next with Cain and Abel and the whole bit. But he's going to protect them. He's going to give them clothing. And then you start to see, is he actually doing that all the way through with Cain and Abel? Yep, there's evil that happens there, but does he kind of slip in some blessing along the way so that what happens next, his blessing is actually running ahead of sin? And then as the story continues, and the whole things that are happening around the time of Noah, God's slipping in some blessings so that running ahead of sin is grace. And Joseph's brothers, what are they doing? Why are they doing that? But grace runs ahead and sends, before they even put Joseph in a pit, there's this trek coming across of slave traders so that Joseph doesn't die in the pit but ends up going to Egypt because they meant it for evil, but God is going to re-mean it for good. His grace is running ahead of your sin, ahead of my sin. And throughout the whole Bible, we see that story again and again. The Israelites have messed up really bad, so Babylon's going to come and take over. But just behind them is Persia. And because Persia takes over, God's going to use Persia to allow them to rebuild Jerusalem. His grace is running ahead of their sin. And he clothes us, not just in animal skins like this text says, but he clothes us in robes of white. The book of Revelation that finishes the Bible, that ends it and also launches it forward, speaks to us about being clothed in a robe of white. We feel naked and ashamed if we were to speak to one another fully, openly, and honestly. We feel naked and ashamed before God, but he clothes us in a robe of white. And the robe of white is, in fact, Christ's righteousness. Put on Christ, says Paul. Put on Christ. Identify yourself so fully with him and recognize that he clothes you so that you do not have to be naked and ashamed before God. In Jesus, oneness is restored. One Lord, one baptism, one forgiveness of sins. In Jesus, the oneness of humanity is restored, and we can be in him and participate in that. Jesus was so willing to step into our lives, to become one of us and to live amongst us. In him, we see humanity fully revealed as a true image bearer of God. And in Jesus, we see God, who is willing to take on our flesh, who is willing to clothe himself like us, so that he would be naked and ashamed before us, so that we don't have to be naked and ashamed before him. God so desired to have a good and strong and deep relationship with you that he would be naked and ashamed before you so that you do not have to be naked and ashamed before him. I would encourage you, as we go from this place, that you would find ways and means of identifying yourself with Christ, of recognizing that you have been clothed in the white robe of Christ. These stories make sense of all of our stories. And if you've been listening today and you sense that the text is speaking to you the truth of your life, and you would like to know what this white robe is and to know more about it, I would encourage you to join us over here in the corner for prayer. And if something else is coming up in your life, please do join us in the corner for prayer as we listen and respond to what God has spoken to us through the text. And find ways and means of partnering with each other. Small groups are spectacular at this, at places in which we can be image bearers together. What does it mean to be a plumber who's bearing the image of God? What does it mean to be a teacher who's bearing the image of God? What does it mean to bear the image of God? We need to figure this out together. We have to do this together. We need harmony with one another. God's Spirit living in us, uniting us with Christ, clothing us with the white robes. This is how we will relate to one another. One flesh, united under God, fulfilling our mission and purpose. Amen. Now, in response, our practice is at the beginning of the service to kind of turn around and meet and greet each other. And I've just moved that time here to the end. It comes from the practice of saying to one another, "May the peace of Christ be with you." And then you respond by saying, "And also with you." And it's not a token. And it's not just a time to say, "Hey, how was your weekend?" This is a time to say, "May the peace of Christ be with you." And to mean it. If today there's someone that you don't get along with and they're sitting on the other side of the sanctuary, that's not good enough. We need to live in harmony with one another. Take the time this morning to meet your brother, to meet your sister, and to say, "May peace of Christ be with you." And if there's someone in your life who you're struggling to be at peace with, these brothers and sisters will happily stand in this morning. I encourage you, turn to your neighbor and greet them and offer them the peace of Christ and receive from them the peace of Christ. Please.